Welcome back to the Coatsers. Where you guys went to visit family? That's what I was going to. Is this for you? That's what I was wondering. I thought you went to Canada, but maybe you guys went to South Africa. This is for you to welcome you back. No, okay. I'm not sure what this is. And then somebody said I was a Boy Scout or something. Was that Olivia? Olivia said Boy Scout. I was a Royal Ranger. The Boy Scouts motto is. Be prepared. The Royal Ranger motto is? Ready. Ready. It's kind of a ripoff. Ready. Ready for anything. Ready for work, play, serve, obey, worship, live, etc. With God's help, I will do my best to serve God, my church, my fellow man, to live by the royal code and make the ranger rule my daily rule. That's that stuff when you're really little that you remember it from all the way back then. So, all right. Enough of that nonsense. So, review scripture. I'm going to click through this because we spent some minutes... You guys have this memorized already, right? You got it down? All right, we will do this. Review. Grace. What's grace?
Getting something you don't deserve.
Unmerited favor, getting something you don't deserve. I heard both of those. Good. What is rot? Worked into shape. Good. Sacrament?
Outward sign.
That points to inward grace. Beautiful. So this is our rewrite of 14:1, the undeserved with our definitions. The undeserved faith, by where we are elect and enabled to believe to say to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily worked into shape by the ministry of the word, by which also and the administration of outward signs of inward grace and prayer, and is increased and strengthened. So to summarize, our faith and repentance are inseparable, we said. They're graces, and they're not one-time events. They're ongoing. Those are the three points that if you want to take the three summary points away from this 14:1, it's those things. Faith and repentance are graces. They're inseparable from one another, and they're ongoing. It's not a one-time thing, and that's what it talked about. It can be strengthened. Going back to this, it says it can be increased and strengthened. Our faith can be increased and strengthened. We're going to get more into that soon. All right, so there's the summary. Now we're going to go back onto, not back, now we're going to go on to 14:2, which is the next section of our book. So this is the King James Version, as I call it. It's not. It's the one that's in the book. Why do I call it the King James Version? It has big words. I think the whole thing has big words. What? Someone else said something? It has ephes. Is that what those are called? Is that the grammatical correct term, ephes? It has a lot of ephes in it. Everybody know what an epha is? Anybody not know what an epha is? People are nervous. Where's one? Help me. First line. Believeth. And then therein, we don't really say acteth. We don't say. And so I think I've told this containeth. You guys want to bring those back, you can. This is 20 years ago, maybe not that long ago, when the Goddard boys were younger. Their friends, the Kellys, came over, and they asked me, Mr. Curtis, what are some cool words you guys used to say when you were our age? Because we want to bring them back. And they tried to bring back the word instead of yes. It didn't work. So, but the story I heard about this, that to me is interesting, it's a guy from a long time ago, and he talks about... This kind of language is my little prompt to remember to tell you this. He says he was having a tough time in his life, and he was talking about when he became a new Christian, and he tried to pray. And because he had heard people praying, guess how he tried to pray? What'd you call him, the ephes? He used a lot of ephes when he prayed. Dear Lordeth, Goddeth, we thanketh youeth foreth, your kindethneth, and right? And for some reason, because we hear that in church, especially if we're not in church, we think that makes us sound holier. Yeah, I think so. Thank you, Liz. It's like, oh, wow, he's really holy. He's talking like he's King James. And then he talked about he got his first trial in his life, right? Bad thing happened. And he said he needed to get in prayer so bad that he ran into his house and he hit the floor in the hallway on his knees and he slid up to the bed. You know, he was just like, needed to pray. And instead of this, he said, God, what are you doing wrong? And that was a real visceral prayer. And God said back to him, not meeth, youeth. That's not a true story. But God, God doesn't talk like that, I don't think. Maybe he does. I don't know what he talks like. But I wrote King James Version because I changed it a little bit, and I want to be transparent and tell you that. So this is the NASV. It's the exact same thing. I just took the ethos out, right? So same kind of thing. And then we're going to define our words and then deeper dive on this. All right, so what's authority mean? That's our first word. For the authority of God himself. The right, power. What else? And? Yes, and? Anything else? In charge of. I like it. Anything else? You like that? You happy with that? Power, in charge of, the right. I put the ability to act without asking permission. What do you think of that? You have to, do you, Liz says, you have to be able to order others around. Kyle's raising his hand. Quickly. There might be an argument stewing.
I think that the ability to order someone else around isn't necessarily inherent in authority, because if the police officer might have the authority to turn on his lights and go the opposite direction of traffic.
Correct.
He's not necessarily ordering anyone around. He just has the ability to do that without asking anyone's permission. And I think the follow-up is the ability to act without asking permission or suffer adverse consequence from doing that.
Yeah, I think you can add to it. And using your analogy, in the warrior culture, they have something called ROE, or rules of engagement, right? And what those mean is you have the ability to engage if these certain things are present. If they're not, guess what you have to do? Not engage, or ask. You have to ask, sir, this is what I'm seeing. Am I allowed to blah, 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 blah? And then that sir talks to another sir who talks to another sir who talks to another sir, and then they get back to you, and back by that time the problem's resolved itself and it's not necessary anymore.
Request authorization.
Request authorization, right? To do very simple things, too, sometimes. Authority. So why do I have this on there? I still remember reading in Spurgeon's Morning and Evening forever ago, and I don't remember what day it was, but if you want to go look it up, it's one of my favorite things he ever said. He said, we approach the throne of grace with the boldness of a man taking coins from his own purse. Now, some people would have a problem with the man and the purse thing, but what he meant was wallet, right? For those that are nervous about that. But think about that, the boldness with which you take coins from your own purse. Pretty bold? Yeah. Do you have to ask permission? No. I use this at work, and somebody said, well, I have to ask my wife. Does that count? If I spend money. I said, well, we're not talking about that right now. But that's that boldness. It's the ability to act without asking permission. So who is the ultimate authority? God. Who does he ask to ask permission from?
Nobody.
Okay? So pretty clear on authority. Good. So I used the word power. It's bigger and broader than that, but I use the word power just to keep it short. So there we go. So revealed in the word, for the power of God himself speaking in that document, talking about the word of God. Threatenings. What does that word mean? And in this case, it says, yielding to obedience, the commands, trembling, and the threatenings. Consequences. Bad stuff. I like that definition. Warnings, repercussions. But it's, is it, what does threaten mean?
I'm gonna,
right? I'm gonna. If you, I'm gonna. There's an if-then statement there in the threatening. Do you guys know who these people are?
Yes.
It's not Charlie Brown. It's Linus and
Lucy.
Linus and Lucy, okay? And what was Lucy notorious for?
Bullying.
What else was she known for? Did she ever threaten anybody? What was her threat? It was close to that. If you don't stop talking about that pumpkin, I will pound you. Remember she said, I will pound you, she used to say. And does she look like she's ready to do some pounding there for Linus, meek, mild Linus, right? So she was threatening. What about this one? When you see the clouds, you ever threatening what? Storms coming, right? Have you ever heard heavy clouds but no rain and things like that? It comes with that. So threatening is my definition that I chose to use. There's lots of them. Is the intention to act. It's typically negative. Can you threaten positively? We just don't call it a threat. I think you're right. You'd say yes, but we don't use that word. If you eat all your dinner, you're going to get some ice cream, Ethan. Right? We wouldn't call that a threat. And back to Bill's comment, a consequence is an interesting word to use with threatening, because if it's a positive thing, it's still a consequence. But we tend to think of consequence, I do, negatively. I'm going to get something bad from this, but there is a good to it. So it's the intention to act. So back to what it's talking about is, by faith, the Christian believes to be true whatsoever revealed in the Word of God, for the power of God himself speaking in that document, it's God speaking, that's why we know it has ultimate power, and acts differently upon that which each particular passage therein contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the intention to act. So think about that. Fear of God. We've heard that before. It's in the Bible a lot. And that's what should be happening to us, is this threatening, this nervousness, this concern about God might act. If we, then, right? If you think about the first covenant, what was it called? Covenant of works. Was there an if-then statement in that? Yes. Was God threatening human beings? Yes. See how we're weird like that? I was like, well, I don't want to say God's threatening because he's loving and kind. But he was. He threatened. He said, if you sin, you'll die. Or you can look at it and say, if you obey, you'll live, right? It's all about our perspective on that command. We look at it negatively because it was violated. I think that's a big part of it. All right. Embracing. What does it mean to embrace? Krista, come here. Come here, Krista. Come on. To hold, the hug. Yeah, Krista's not moving. She went like this, if you didn't see her. Close, accept, to bring in. My favorite, Sherry said it, is hug, actually. But it's to hold closely, right? If you embrace something, in terms of physical contact, when we're saying, I'm going to embrace you, it's somebody giving somebody a hug, right? Very interesting story, digression. I was going to tell this, but I heard this yesterday. I was at a training. And there is a library on the Canadian, I think, New York border. The Canadian-U.S. border. I think it's in New York. And half of the library is in Canada, and half of the library is in the U.S., right? Students who are here on a one-way visa, it's called? Single visa? Single pass? I don't know what it's called. Something visa. Where the single what? Entry. Thank you. Single entry visa. They can come to this country, but if they leave, they can't come back in, right? So they can't even go home to visit their family, right? So there's students that are in the U.S. that haven't seen their family for a long time. What they figured out was, if you go to this library, you're in the U.S. on your single visa, going to New York State University, you walk into the library on the U.S. side, and your family from a country that's banned to come to the U.S. can go to Canada because they have less countries. Their family flies into Canada and goes into the Canadian door, and guess what happens in the library? Guess what they do? They embrace. And it was a very powerful story, because this mom and this daughter who hadn't seen each other, and they walked slowly and then slowly ran together, and it was like a NPR, you know, socialist kind of story. But it was still a cool story. It made me feel good, right? And because it had this like anti-American thing at the end. It was like, America stinks because we don't let, you know, people do what they want to do, whenever they want to do it, however they want to do it. But the part that was cool about it was this embrace, and it was emotional. That they hug each other, they hold each other close, right? So if we look at it in terms of what we're saying here, I'm just going to start here, yielding obedience to the commands and trembling at the intention to act of God. If you violate this is coming, and hold closely, or hug, I like that word better, hug the promises of God. Think about that for a second. Do you hug the promises of God? You ever thought about it that way? Hold them closely. Are God's promises solid? Yeah. So think about the promises and what they mean to you, like they mean to that daughter or that mother that haven't seen each other for a long time. And you see those promises of God, our reaction, I believe, should be sprinting to embrace them, right? The other picture I have is when they have the fly-in ceremony. That's not the right word. Where you're on deployment and is it called fly-in ceremony? Ooh, look at that. Got one right. The fly-in, so the dudes are deployed, or women are deployed, pilots. Are there female pilots? Fighter pilots? So the people are deployed, and they come back, and they land, and there's like a big thing, and you're in the hangar, and you're watching this, and I've been blessed and privileged to see this. And they're standing in the hangar, and they haven't seen these family members in 6 months. Months, minutes? Okay. A while, right? And the pilots land, and it's all cool, and they park in formation and taxi and do their thing, and they got all their cool gear on, their masks and their jumpsuit, flight suit, and all that. And then the women, wives and kids are there. And the women are dressed very nicely, and they probably were trying to lose a whole bunch of weight right before their husband came, so they could fit in that cool dress, right? And they have cool jewelry on, and the kids are, like, slicked down. Their hair is, like, slicked down. You can tell they got, like, mom spit, you know, wiping off the chocolate and stuff like that. And it's a beautiful scene to watch these families waiting there. And there's, like, they're at the edge of the hangar, and they're all just standing there. It's like this line. It's like there's an invisible wall. And they're standing there, and the dudes are all getting out, and they wait till everybody landed, and everybody's out of the plane, and then they all start walking. They look cool. They're all walking with their, like, helmet and their bag of something or whatever, and they're walking. And the families are just standing there and standing there and standing there. And every time I've been, something happens. I don't know what the rule is, but I'm watching. They're not supposed to go forward, right, until everybody comes. But guess what happens? Somebody violates the rule. It's somebody every single time, right? And the first time I saw it, this woman was just standing there and standing there, and she could see her husband coming, and she just went, I'm breaking the law. I'm going. I'm going to go and see him and walk out on the tarmac. And guess what happens after that? Chaos, right? And all of them are like, well, if she's doing it, I'm going out there. And it's a really cool, like, crying moment, because you're watching all these families do what? Embrace one another, right? I haven't seen you, and they're embracing. Do we do that with God's promises? I'm asking again. And that's rhetorical. We should. Thank you, Jen. We should. I don't. He's promised us so many things, but that's an emotional story, right? Both of them are. Do you have those same feelings about God's promises? We should. I like your answer. I don't necessarily have it, but we should have even more of a stronger emotion about hugging and holding them closely. All right, principle. What does principle mean? Important. Most important. I like it. Main. What were you pointing at? Do you know that lady? Do you know that woman? Who's Miss Trunchbull? It's from Matilda. Raise your hand if you don't know who Matilda is. Okay, so a couple people. Matilda is a interesting book by, is it Roald Dahl? Roald Dahl. Roald Dahl wrote the book. He's the guy that wrote Charlie and the Chocolate Factory and James and the Giant Peach and BFG and Fantastic Mr. Fox. Yeah, Great Glass Elevator. Danny, Champion of the World? Nobody? Come on, Roald Dahl fans. Great books. So I think they made a movie about it, too. Anyways, Miss Trunchbull is the principal in there, and what does she do to Matilda? She tortures her by putting her where?
In the pokey.
What's it? It's not called the pokey. It is a closet. What's it called? You're close with the pokey. The chokey, right? She puts her in this nasty dungeon little closet with these pokey things in it, right? Anyways, that's not the point of it. Why is she allowed to do that? Because she has the authority, because she is the, I think somebody said it already, she's the first in order of importance, the principal. And it's a strange way that we call that person in the school. Why do we call the principal of the school the principal? The head honcho, right? The jefe, patron, whatever you want to call it, padrino. They're in charge of the whole place. And so when we talk about it in terms of what we're talking about here, what does it mean? Mr. Goddard. It's called the head what? Headmaster. The headmaster, right? And then they have other titles down below that. What's the kids or something, aren't they, in England? Don't they have something? Kids are called proctor, what are they called? Prefect, yeah, the prefects, right? They're lower in rank. So it's the primary or first in terms of importance. So if we look where it fits in here, we tremble at the intentions to act, God's going to do something, and we hug or hold closely his promises of God for this life and which is to come. But the main acts of saving faith, principle, the main, the first, the most important, the primary, because saving faith is complex. And what this book is doing, what the confession is doing, is trying to break it down and say, here's the meat of this. So the main points of saving faith are, you can make a list if you like lists like I do, bulleted list, you'll probably see one later. Accepting, receiving, and resting. Are those actions? Yes, they're verbs, ending in ing. I think those are called participles or something like that. Am I right? Is that a participle? You're not sure? You haven't got that far? Okay. Yes? Are you saying yes because your mom said yes, or are you saying yes because you know? Okay, good. Both are fine. But those are action words. Accept, receive, rest. We can make t-shirts that say that. Accept, receive, rest. Right? Would that be an outreach tool? Could it be an outreach tool? Sure it could. Anything could. If somebody asks you, what does your shirt mean? Well, let me tell you what my shirt means. I've always wanted to make one that says, do walk love, for the same reason. Micah 6:8. I think that's a cool, that'd be a cool t-shirt. All right. So that's accepting, receiving, and resting on Christ alone for what? For justification, which means what? Because now we're getting to some of those bigger words. Forgiveness? To be right? Ooh, I like that. Because you have just. To glare right? To glare righteous? Anybody remember the children's catechism answer? Well, I'm going to do the non-children's first. 33 in the catechism says, justification is an act of God's free grace. So it's a grace, just like the other stuff. Wherein he pardons all our sins. You're forgiven. And accepts us as righteous in his sight, should be capitalized. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So we went from a big word, and we defined it with some big words. So I like to go to the children's catechism, which says, nobody knows, 33, question 33, or 55. No, close. I think I have it up there, or, do you see it? Say it loud, Krista. What is justification? It is God forgiving sinners and treating them as if they had never sinned. Think about that. God forgives us, and he treats us like we never sinned at all. Is that pretty cool? Yeah. It talks about that. He in the Bible, it talks about he forgets our sins. It says he does something with them. What does he do? He throws them somewhere. As far as the east is from the west. Aristotle, get down on that, right? That's awesome. That's like, blows my mind when I think about it. But that is so powerful that that's what he does. We've never sinned in sight. Why? Because of Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Because Christ was righteous, we are viewed by God as righteous. This is one of my favorite answers in that children's catechism question or book, because it is the gospel in a question. That's the gospel right there. You got to know why he did it and Christ and those kind of things, but you can start with something like that. Hey, why do you think you're a Christian? Because God treats me like I've never sinned. Well, why does he do that for you? Let me tell you what Christ did, and you can leap off from that. Children's catechism is a powerful, I'm not going to ask that, that is an outreach tool. It's a great witnessing tool. All right, so we know what that is. It's God's treating us as if we have never sinned because of Christ alone. We're resting on that. And then he's going to sanctify us. Which means what? Sealed? Purified, I like that word. Growing in grace. Becoming holy, becoming more holy, making us more holy. Sinless, become more sinless, good. That's the one from the children's catechism. It's God making sinners holy, I heard that word, in heart and conduct. Are they both important? Yes, why? I agree. You can act, Jody said, you can act right without doing it for the right reasons. Can you act right and not think right, which I think is similar to what she said? Yeah. Do people do that? What do we call people like that? Pharisaical, what'd you say? Politicians, Pharisees. I have a different word called humans. You ever heard of one of those before? Raise your hand if you're not hypocritical. Good. We all are. We want people to act like we think they should act, but we want to act how we think we should act, right? It's typical and normal for us to be hypocritical. Guess one of the things that really bothers humans the most is hypocrisy. We're all hypocritical, but it really bothers us when other people are hypocritical. I wish they would walk the walk. I wish they would do what they say. So making us holy in heart and conduct, the conduct part is usually visible. The heart part isn't visible for humans, right? And Jody hit on a good point. It's not just righteous to do the right thing. You have to do it for the right reason, and you have to do it the right way. There's a proper way to do things. The end does not justify the means, how you do it. And one of the things I get criticized a lot about is how I do things. And I tend to think, well, yeah, but I got the job, boss, I got the job done. I did what you asked me to do, right? But did you do it the right way? And one of our family has this little, it's a little teeny short video called The Vine from 10 years ago. And it's this kid, and he does all this work around his house, and he's done, and he goes into his room, and he flops down on his bed, and his mom says,
Jason!
Jason! And he gets up, and he throws his hat, and he goes, yes, Mom. Right? She doesn't see that. Is that holy in heart and conduct? No, holy in conduct because he walks out. She says, yes, Mom, can I help you? What else do you need me to do on Saturday before I can lay on my bed? And that isn't. So Peter hit on this. Uh-oh, did I hit a nerve right there? I just looked at you, and you're like, you got kind of squirmy. Peter said this. That's why I looked at you, because he said it earlier. So you get for answering. Holy, right? It's setting apart. And if you look at the word sanctify, it's set apart as to God. Think back in the Old Testament when they were doing the tabernacle and they were having all these, the Israelites were bringing the stuff to God. It was sacred and set apart, and the priests specifically were set apart for God. They didn't get any land. They didn't get any of the goods because they were set apart for the service of God. A whole family was. Joey.
Sanctification seems like that's a process that it's a 24/7 every day.
Till you die. Till you go to grace. Till you go to heaven.
And for me, that word means cleansing. And the reason I say that is because every day that I sin or I say I'm not mad, but I am, and the forgiveness part, and it seems like the more people you deal with, sometimes it's worse. It's an everyday. And I've gotten to the point where I think sometimes I feel like I'm attacked or whatever because I feel like people that feel like the way I feel is because we have a lot of love in us. And sometimes people doesn't feel as much as I feel because it's not there for them like it is for. I said, but it's got to be. But for me, sanctification for me is like, every day something happens, it's for a growing, it's a cleansing. It's like putting Ajax on something or a Drano. Every day that I live, every hour is like a Drano for me. It's always something happens that reminds me that I'm not perfect. Mm-hmm. They're not either. And don't be so judgmental. Even we can always say that we're not judgmental, but I think a lot of us have to watch ourselves when we say that we are.
I think saying that is being judgmental, by the way. Go ahead. So it is. To your point, Joey, cleaning is a good analogy because God uses it. That's why it's good. It's in the Bible. We'll be cleansed. What does it say? What does the Bible tell us? Cleansed from our unrighteousness, it says. What else does it say about cleansing? Is it anywhere else in the Bible? Whiter than snow, which implies you were dirty before, right? The cleaning and cleansing is an analogy, figurative language that God uses with us. So your point's spot on. The other thing you said, it's an ongoing process. It's never done. That can be defeatist a little bit if you're a person that likes milestones or likes to finish something or be done. Guess what? You're never done with this. You're never done being sanctified. We will never be until we are in heaven. What I was laughing at, Joey, what you said was about your feelings, because I had an argument in my house. I won't tell you who it was with. But we had an argument about feelings because someone accused someone else of having no feelings. And the other person argued and said, no, I have deeper feelings. They're just very few, but they're so deep, they're stronger than all your hundreds of feelings all put together, right? That's a good argument, right? How do you think it's me, Liz? Why are you making that? That's very judgmental of you to say that. You'll figure it out. You'll figure it out later. Like you asked Bethel, who was it? Who was involved? But back to your judgment, how stupid is that argument? Raise your hand if you think that's a silly argument. Krista was up before I even finished the question. Really? There's only three of you that think it's a silly argument? Okay, yeah. Kyle thinks it's a very valid argument. I think it's silly. I'm admitting that it was silly, and it was me involved in the argument. I'll help myself. And I was the guy with the no feelings part. But the guys, I'm telling you, they're so deep. They're just so, they're like so powerful. They're just, are you the same way? Is that why you're saying that? Oh, no, Rick, I hope it's a support thing here. I'm kind of nervous.
I support your position.
Thank you. I feel validated.
Because
can you cover
well,
that?
I, okay. the expression of emotion is very personal and very individual.
It is.
And that expression of a need of God, of a sense of God, is very personal and deeper with some people, very outward and emotional. But I would say I've seen those enthusiastic emotions wane and fall away under pressure.
Stress,
I've
pressure,
seen
yeah.
I've seen those that were not as enthusiastic very steadfast under a lot of pressure.
Yeah.
So it is, and I think in God's mercy to us, He equips us properly to do that. And having only a few emotions that are controlled isn't necessarily bad.
I feel validated. Did he make a bunch of value judgment statements right there? Yes, a whole bunch. And it's good because I'm on his side, so they're all fine. But someone would argue the exact opposite of what he just said, and that's an accurate argument. But all tying back to Joey's point, that's how we are as humans. We're hypocritical, judgmental, because we all need the process of sanctification. And some are further along in that process, depending on what that means. I'm not really sure what that means. And you can have moments of your life or spans of your life where it's very positive. Read the Psalms if you don't believe me. David was a man after God's own heart. Did he struggle with his sanctification? Whoa, man. And he wrote so well, so powerfully. And you can read through the Psalms. And you can. I always want to like lay it on top of 1 and 2 Samuel and say, I wonder when he wrote that one. And wonder where, because he had some cool times where he was doing some pretty neat stuff, and then he was other times he was killing folks, and his kids were getting killed, and there was bad things going on in his family, and he was being sinful, right? One of the greatest soldiers that ever lived, Uriah, right? If you remember that account, David said, "Hey, come back to the palace," because he knew he was going to get busted. He was sneaky, strategizing, saying, "Hey, come back to the palace," and Uriah came back to the palace, and he said, "Hey, go to your house," and what did Uriah do? He slept outside the gate on his mat with his troops, with his folks. Then the next night, David got him drunk and said, "Hey, go to your house." What did he do? Slept on the mat outside there. That's one that kind of gets lost in the shuffle, I think, is who Uriah was and the character individual he was. Back to this, in terms of what our sanctification is in this, is God treats us as if we have never sinned, so we have that starting point, and then from there, He makes us holy in heart and conduct. And it's not an immediate thing that happens. He's making us holy. It's this process. It's like making a cake or doing a recipe. It's ongoing, back to Joey's point. Then we throw a bunch of dirt in the cake, right? And then you have to almost start over. And you got to clean it out. And you start over. And this process continues and continues. But if you look back on your Christian walk and think back to X amount of years ago, are you further along in the process of sanctification? Are you holier? Are you more set apart? And if you are, praise God for that. Because that is a grace of God. It talks about it here. This sanctification is a grace of God. Liz.
I was just thinking, tying it back to the not judging, that we all have our own process of sanctification. And I remember I think it's in C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity when he talks about how you could have a naturally sunny disposition and be a really nice person, and God will continue to sanctify you, but then your grumpy neighbor who you have difficulty getting along with, you don't know what he might have been like if God hadn't been sanctifying him.
Beautiful point.
So we all start at different places in our walk, so we can't judge other people.
We shouldn't.
Exactly.
I think we do.
Shouldn't.
I'm going to admit we do it all the time. I'm better. That's where holier than thou phrase comes from. Yes.
So I was privileged many years ago to have lunch with a gentleman by the name of John Galbraith.
Okay.
And one of the things that struck me in understanding sanctification, while we can talk about becoming more Christ-like and holier, an aspect in my life of sanctification is I realized how more sinful I am.
Yeah. And I've heard Pastor Needham say that over and over. He said it, and then he's talked about someone that said it, that the older they get, the more they realize how sinful they were, because you have this perspective. You can go back. I believe that too, but where I thought of it first is the older I get, I look back at my younger self, and I realize how stupid I was. I mean, I did a lot of dumb things, and I look back and go, wow, I wasn't very bright. I thought I was. I thought I was super smart, right? But I wasn't, and that's because of that process. All right, so last word we're going to define, then we'll break till next week, is virtue. Pain? Oh, clean. Okay, I thought you said pain. Pain is not a virtue. Goodness. Good things. I like your definitions, Liz. Those are mine. Say it loud. Good character. I like that. Why is there a medal up there? That's a medal for valor, too. Is this a Purple Heart? That's not a Purple Heart. It says valor. It says for valor. Is that what a Purple Heart says? Isn't George Washington on the Purple Heart, though? There's like some Roman dude on there. We can argue later. Virtue. I wanted to, on purpose, not choose a Purple Heart, so I did. I really blew it. As a result of, or because, right? So there's two meanings to virtue, right? Merit. Yeah, merit. Virtue can mean what we talked about is goodness and rightness and these kind of things. But in this sense, if you look at where how the word is used, by virtue of the covenant of grace. Because of, right? Because of. So as a result or because of. So when do you get a medal? When should you get a medal? Or when righteously if it's getting what?
When you win.
When you win? When you do something, right? And if you think about the write-ups of medals, they say this, there he was, and he did this and this and that. And because of this action that was heroic and in the face of grave danger, et cetera, we are awarding them this medal. So by virtue of this, the other place we hear this is in a, I think they say it in a wedding ceremony. Do they say that? Or they say power. They say power, but it used to be, there is an archaic maybe that says, by virtue of the power vested in me, I now pronounce you of. Because of the power vested in me, I now pronounce you man and wife, right? All right, so here's the end of 14:2 as we've defined it, and we'll go in next week for a deeper dive. That's what I thought. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your graces to us, which are many and